Thank you, Father, for the blessings that you have in store for us because we open the book. We're thankful you do not leave us defenseless, that you give us adequate information to know how to relate to those spiritual enemies that are around about us and within us. And we pray that as we look at one of those external enemies, that we might be encouraged by what is said in your word in this very important segment. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. The message today is number 64, but it's probably more like number 70 because what we have done often is done two messages out of an outline. This message today is not an exception. We are going to do part of it. We're not going to be able to do it all. When you open the booklet, it's called the bulletin, and you saw the four pages, I'm sure you said, how in the world are you ever going to do that? And the truth is, I can't. Not covering some of the things I think will be helpful. So we're doing two messages out of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. We're not going to completely finish 8, at least that's not the game plan, because there are some things we need to know and relate to. And we're getting into this segment, and my title today is Handling the Roaring Lion. It's interesting when God uses these metaphors to describe spiritual issues. And the roaring lion issue is something we need to be somewhat aware of. You know, if the lion was roaring all the time, we'd know he was coming. But he's not roaring all the time. It's when he comes that he roars. And we understand how this works a little bit, and I trust as a result of the time we spend this morning, we will understand a little bit about satanic attack. 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Seems like a short and simple verse. In many ways it is. It's one of those short and simple verses that alert us to some things. It's one of that little collection of passages that we put together to understand how to defend against Satan and his attacks. He is identified as the devil in this passage. In some class that I do, I will hand out a list of titles. Of the devil, you know, the adversary, Satan, the devil, like the angel of light. There are just a number of them that are in scripture, and I didn't plan to go through that list, so my mind is not functional in this hour in that sense. Now, it's interesting, he says, be sober, be vigilant. We're going to look at the meaning of those two words, and it's going to tell you something. If you're going to be sober and you're going to be vigilant, there's something that must, there's an assumption here that must be understood. That is, you cannot be sober and you cannot be vigilant if you don't have some knowledge. If you don't know something about Satan and what he does, you cannot be sober and be vigilant. If you understand that, if you are involved in hunting big game, especially the kind that might get you before you get them, you need to understand a little bit of their technique and what not to do. Some people are very unwise when they go out and try to relate to certain animal life. The grizzly bear has quite an interesting reputation in some parts of the country. The issues that come from the grizzly, because they're not always aggressive, when they're aggressive, they're capable of doing great damage. The black bear has its own reputation. Not a lot of people get eaten by black bears, but there have been some that have been mauled and bitten by, and the black bear is not a big bear compared to a grizzly. If you're over in Africa, you have the problems with hyenas. What happens there with hyenas? They are afraid. They'll laugh at you. But they're afraid that they run in packs. And if they think that you were a little less strong than they are, they may attack you. And some of those villagers have lost children to the hyena because they see something that is weak, and so they can attack. In some parts of Africa, they used to take an older person who was having physical issues, and they would take them out and put them out so the hyenas would take care of the funeral arrangements. Of course, they set them out alive, unfortunately. It's not too civilized, but they have done that. And so they look at, each animal has its own mechanisms. If you've watched any TV related to the lions of the Serengeti and other parts of Africa, they're quite an interesting animal. I smile when I think of it because in the Old Testament, they understand the differences between the gender of lions. In the New Testament, every time I see a picture of Satan as a roaring lion, he's got a full mane, and he looks like he was an actor for MGM. He has, he's a male. But when we understand lions and how they work, the hunter among lions is the female. And when we understand that, it's kind of interesting in the book of Daniel, how often when it talks about lion, it says a lioness, uses a feminine noun. And it's funny how our thinking probably comes from the New Testament. We tend to think of a male lion because they're quite distinct from one another. Without the big mane and all of that, the thing is, when they smile at you, you see they have fangs on both genders. In it. And it's kind of interesting when we understand a little bit about the cat family. The cats, they're pretty sly. They sneak up on you. They're sneaky. They'll do interesting things to get a prey. That's why you hire cats to take care of your mice. Because they have the patience to sneak up and catch a mouse. You don't hire them? I hope you feed them. In this matter. But when we understand that we come to this session, there is some knowledge. We can put a list of things out. When we go through the attack of Satan, which verses do we use? We always put Ephesians 6 there because that's necessary. Ephesians 6, the armor does you no good unless you know what it is. And it's interesting how few people understand that. Recently, I was talking to a fella, I talked enemies. I wanted to see how much he knew about spiritual enemies. And it was kind of interesting how it was easy to blame Satan for a lot of things that were flesh. And so that's one reason why I got into this talk, because I wanted to make sure that there was an understanding of the difference. And so to explain to him, if you have an enemy within, that's your sin nature, why would you put the armor on? Would the armor keep the sin nature in? The armor is for an outside foe, an external foe that attacks. The sin nature is inside, and it's an appetite. And we understand this, I should have brought some enemy cards just so you could be reminded. The world system is an appeal. It tries to take and misdirect your love and get you, it's designed to control your sin nature. So the world system is essentially designed to make you carnal. It really is. And to keep you carnal. Keep gratifying that appetite that you have. And when we understand that, we spent two messages related to anxiety. Casting all your care on him, for he careth for you, or for it matters to him about you. That was 5:7. And it's interesting that immediately after 7, he goes to this warning concerning Satan. And I believe anxiety is a satanic attack, whether we want to make it an forthright attack or whether we want to make it a part of some of his others. Anxiety comes from doubt, discouragement, disappointment, and independence from God. And the anxiety. See, I'm all ready to give quizzes. Remember what that word anxiety means? It means to have your mind divided. Your mind, or subdivided. Remember, I used subdivide and divide. Your mind is divided and it's pulling against each other. And this is not the double-minded man that's described in James 1 and James 4. It's not the two-souled. And Satan can bring anxiety. He can take your mind and he messes with your mind. Satan's attacks are mental. He comes through your mind. He messes with your mind. Your sin nature works through your feelings, your soul. And we already know that from our adventures in this book of 1 Peter. They war against the soul. And we've talked about that. And so he says, be alert and be sober, or be sober and be alert, or be vigilant. It's interesting, vigilant sounds very, almost medieval, doesn't it? Be vigilant. This is Prince Valiant time when you have be vigilant. Do you read that comic strip like I do? Yeah. And that matters. And so, this thing of being vigilant. And I could say we need to have some knowledge. If we don't know how Satan attacks, we don't know how sneaky he is, we don't know how smart he is, and we don't understand how his emissaries work, the demons. Because not all attacks come from Satan. Satan is not everywhere at the same time. I hate to use the word omnipresent. It's pretty immense. He's not like God. Satan, in fact, we were reminded in the seven churches in Pergamos, he had a throne there. That was kind of his headquarters. I'm not sure where his phone is today. There are sure some great candidates for it in the world that we live in. But Satan is not everywhere at the same time. He uses demons. In fact, most of us in our lifetime may never be directly attacked by Satan, but we will be attacked many, many times by his demons. If Satan attacks us, we know we have been somewhere. You know, I often wonder, it would be kind of interesting if God would let every person who believes the gospel within a little bit of time afterward let Satan attack. Then you'd be re-eager to learn how to defend against him. Because you found a foe that was so great, but God didn't do it that way, and I'm glad I'm not God. He does it perfectly in his way, and that's important to us. His attitude as he seeks his prey. He's walking about, seeking, looking for, searching for whom he may devour. And I'm not going to get to the devour word today, I don't think. It comes from a word in the Greek, pino. And it's is a word for drink. And he's going to take a slug. He's going to drink it down. And the word devour is not bad, but it's interesting. It comes from the drink word. He treats you like liquid. And we'll be looking at that, Lord willing, next week. And because, like I said, we're not going to quite get that far. And it's interesting that we have an opportunity by faith to stand. You know, we have the shield of faith we read about in Ephesians 6. So our faith gives us the capability of appropriating what God has done and making it our own. We believe that. You know, if Satan himself actually attacked you and you had the armor on, then what do? Put on your track shoes and run. No. That's not what it says. It says our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Yeah, I mean, that's quite different. And what do? He says, stand. Stand. You stand defended. I'm reminded of James 4. It says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's Satan. And you can imagine when you resist a demon, what happens? They probably flee faster in that matter. And so when we're reminded of these things, you know, Peter says to these guys, you know, you feel like you're all alone. You suffered, and remember our theme of 1 Peter has been suffering, suffering, suffering. And when we get down to the next verse 9, there's suffering. And it's kind of obscured. I think we didn't read it. It says, whom resist steadfast by the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You know what the word affliction is? I don't know why they didn't translate it suffering in the King James. They translate that word elsewhere. It's our word for suffering. They have the same sufferings. And so we are not alone, brethren and sisters. We're not. We're not alone. There are others who suffer. Some suffer far, far worse than we do. And when we understand that, and Satan will take, and we, I think in our society and everything else, he's more subtle in the way he works. And as he looks for those whom he may devour. Be sober, be vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant, because you know something. You know of the possibility of attack. You know. That's so interesting how this works. Have you followed it at all, the tiger problem in northern India? You know, tigers are endangered. But they are dangerous. And so, to kill a tiger in some parts of northern India is almost like killing a cow. You know, they're practically worshipped. And so there are issues when you get a man-eater that's had a taste for human flesh. They have real problems of determining what to do. But you know that this man-eater is on the loose, and what happens in those places? They hide in their houses. Mm-hmm. You know what kind of houses they are in some of that country? No windows. Made out of next to nothing. It's not very solid. And then the man-eater comes through the window or comes through the wall. And there's a lot of, they have to learn the possibilities. And finally, after a man-eater has eaten a number of people, then they decide maybe it's time to get rid of the man-eater. And it's kind of interesting. Satan tends to do that. And I've read stories of Indians who have been in those circumstances where the whole village, whole villages, whole regions were in a state of panic. And when I read those stories, I wonder if the cat can smell the fear. They have such interesting senses. And Satan walks around. And when he walks, it's very intentional. And we're going to talk about that walking at another day. The next Sunday, Lord willing. Be sober, be vigilant. We're going to define these so we can understand it. And why I say there's an assumption of some knowledge. These two words are found elsewhere together, but backwards. They're flipped around in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, and the reason that I'm going here now is because it helps us understand that there's more than one translation for that word vigilant. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, you guys are all the children of light. Let's translate it. You are all mature sons of light. Very interesting. And the sons of the day. We are not out of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, I read 5, therefore let us not sleep as do others, the hoilopoi, but let us watch and be sober. The word watch is the word that is found here. And that's the word, it's the same word, and like I say, he changes the order. Now, it's kind of interesting because you see that there are those who sleep and those who are awake or alert. This word sober is the second word here, and we want to talk about being sober. We think of the word sober as an AA word, you know, sobriety. Yes, that is part of it. You have the difference here in this passage where you have in verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 5, for they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken in night. So you have drunkenness used with this word sober in this context. And so it's the opposite. The word sober is the word nepho in the Greek New Testament. And nepho is a word that means to be drunk. It means to be under the control of alcohol. That is inebriated. Has that idea. It's the word for under the table drunk. It's the word, and this morning I was listening to this travel program, and they told of a flight from Europe that was supposed to be flying into Newark. And somebody had alerted the police, and they stopped the plane out on the runway before they could take off. And they went in and gave them all breathalyzer tests. And the pilot of the plane flunked. And so cost the airline a whole lot of money. They ended up paying them in U.S. dollars and otherwise because they canceled the flight completely. And the rest of the people on the flight, I mean the other officers aboard, were on the edge. They didn't, you know, they didn't flunk it, you know, 1 point off or whatever. And I thought, wow, you know, bright people sometimes. And what would have happened? Drunk. You know, not all alcohol makes you drunk. I mean, not alcohol can make you drunk if it's taken, and I won't say it's excess. I know somebody that I'd like to think that with the Lord, he'd take and have alcohol and he'd be loaded, some of you mentioned. And he would have that, he would have his can of beer and he went nuts. He went crazy. And I still have to smile when he sat in prayer meeting one night when we were at my house. And we talked about the camp out. He was praying for all the kiddies as they swam and they paddled the boats in the lake. Had no idea what he was, and he had a little bit of that. And it was an experience I'll not forget. Most of you might not either. In one of the lexicons by Freiberg says, of being free from every form of mental and spiritual excess and confusion. To be self-controlled, should we comma there, and be clear-headed, be self-possessed. The focus is not being in some excessive kind of mental state that comes from many things. I mean, alcohol is one. In the New Testament era, we didn't have some of the fancy drugs we have these days. I mean, if they could chew and smoke opium, and there were other kinds of things, but the emphasis was on drunkenness in that day. And so it has this idea of being clear-headed to look at it from the other direction. Now, let's take a few minutes to look at some of these passages with this idea. In 1 Thessalonians, we've been here and we're looking at it. When he says, be sober, he says, you have this privilege in your sobriety, that is, in being clear-headed, to manifest the life of Christ. And as we read about this in beginning of verse 6, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Now, this isn't talking about satanic attack here. For God has not appointed us to wrath. My phone rang last night with a question about wrath. When it talks about the wrath of God, is it talking about the second half of the tribulation period or the whole tribulation period? Wrath is always earthbound. It's not, there's no wrath in heaven. No wrath in heaven. It relates to earth and God administering his judgment on planet earth. And so there is wrath in the first half of the trib, and there's wrath, more wrath, in the second half. And so, now by saying that, it's telling you how I understand verse 9. We have no appointment with wrath of any kind, and that means we're not even going into the first part of the trib period. And we're living in a day where a lot of people want to make the Lord to come back mid-trib, or have a partial rapture, or post post-wrath, and it gets pretty obnoxious. But I like the last half of that verse, it says we will obtain our salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can see, we need to manifest, live in the life of God, let people see it, and to live it, and to enjoy it, as we have this opportunity to have so over again repeated in verse 8 of chapter 5. Timothy was encouraged in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5 to be sober in all things. And Paul addresses him and he says, every time I look at these, they translate them backwards sometimes. But be sober in all things. It's translated watch in your King James Version. It's our word that we're looking at. Be sober. Be clear-headed. Be clear-headed in all things. And so he encourages Timothy to have his head in the right direction. He says, endure afflictions. Now, this word for affliction is not like it is in 5:9 of 1 Peter. This is talking about those pressures that are placed upon an individual that are lacking in character. It could be translated, suffer under that which is lacking in character, do the work of evangelist, make proof of thy ministry. And so you can see he encourages Timothy to keep his head clear in all things. Timothy was having a tough time. Timothy was was acting in the office of bishop. He was an apostle. He was in a church that many, if they read certain passages of Scripture, would have loved to have been involved in pastoring. But when you read Ephesians, you say, oh, that sounds like a pretty cool church. Oops, I didn't mean to use that. There's this outfit that advertises on the radio called Cool Church. And I happened to listen to that station some, and talking about Cool Church. Go on the internet and go to Cool Church. I guess you can go barefoot or in shorts. And everybody's the same way. That's okay. Outward appearance doesn't make a difference. But anyway, Timothy understood he had to be clear-headed in everything because he was at the Church of Ephesus. Take a minute and think about the Church of Ephesus. Paul came and started that church. People were saved in his ministry. He got organized. In a period of 3 years, Paul had ministered to them, had taught them. Can you imagine having the steward of the dispensation delivering information so that they could live? And so Paul started the church, and what happened? You get to Acts 20, and the church at Ephesus had several men who were pastors. They were bishops. You see that when they met Paul on his way to Jerusalem. They came down to Miletus, and it says there were plural pastors who were bishops and elders. He uses all three terms to describe the one office holder. And so they had multiple pastors. And then when you get to Timothy, Timothy's there in 1 Timothy, and what does Paul have to do with Timothy? 1 Timothy 3, he says, these are the requirements for someone to qualify for the office of bishop. A church that had so much in the beginning didn't even know how to pick a pastor. And they had an apostle there, and Paul, through that apostle Timothy, had to give the instructions on what to look for a man to qualify for the office. That's pretty interesting. From 12 pastors to zero pastors, and then you get into the book of Revelation, and remember, there is one messenger in the church at Ephesus. So it's kind of an interesting story. I feel so bad when I teach you Ephesians because I know the history. You know, an awesome church in a major community, and it went through this cycle. And the word is, and the tradition is, that Timothy lost his life while serving in the Ephesian church. And depending on your tradition, it may have been disgruntled church members that were the ones who terminated his life, or those in the community. So it's kind of, and we don't go by tradition. So he says, be sober, be clear-minded. 1 Peter 1:13, we've talked about this already in this series, but let's just go back and review. It seems like I started thinking about it, we've been in this for more than a year, and I'm still anticipating 2 Peter. And confident that's where God wants us to go. I was wondering when we started, and now I'm really quite confident that's where God wants us to go. 1:13 of 1 Peter says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, be clear-headed, strengthen your mind, put that which will stabilize your mind. And the word mind here is the way you think through things. It's dia, noia. It means think through, that which you think through. And so he says, be sober, be clear-headed, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we talked about that. And so this idea of girding up the loins of your thought processes and being clear-headed without having other interference. 4:7 used with the saving frame of mind in 1 Peter. And we were not that far, not that long ago from here. It says, but the end of all things is near. Be ye therefore sober-minded, or having a saving frame of mind. Here's some confusion, because it's translated sober, and it's saving frame of mind. And watch, and be sober unto communication of worship. The second word, watch, is the word sober in 1 Peter 5:8. The way they translate it. It would be nice if there was more uniformity in this matter. So, we've talked about this idea. Soberness, being clear-headed. Soberness, not letting other things interfere. And we've seen it out of 1 Thessalonians 5, that alcohol can interfere with the way you think and relate. And my illustration came that Fermity night when this guy that was, he had at least one drink, and he came back for prayer time, and he sat down and he prayed about the kiddies in the boats and the swimming in the lake. And no idea what a church camp out involved. And I just, and I think about that, it was just his mind was going, and he was trying to impress people with his Christian faith. He did attend, I think he gospel checked okay, which is kind of interesting in that event. But he's dead now. I think those who heard about that, he's dead. Be vigilant. The word vigilant has the idea of being watchful. This is a different word than we have in Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6, when it talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the utterance of God and moves into the communication terms where you have worship and supplication, it goes on and talks about being watchful. It's a different Greek word in that case, just in case you wondered. It means to be on the watch or be awake or keep awake. It's an antonym of sleeping the sleep of death. Anonym is the opposite of. You know, it means you have some life. And you're alert. And we will... Here I am, looking in my wrong... in the wrong place. I'm moving in here. You need to have, be able to give strict attention. To pay attention. Be aware of what's going on. Now, I want to go... I'm going to turn things around a teeny bit in where my structure is. I want to go to Mark 14. I think Mark gives us a good example of what's going on. And you know this story. But let's go to Mark chapter 14. And I want to begin at verse 30. And let me get my right verse where I want to start. Verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I pray." And he takes with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed, greatly astonished, and to be distressed, be very heavy. He didn't gain weight, but King James doesn't help us. It has the idea of being very distressed. There was a burden on his soul and probably his spirit. And he said unto them, Peter, James, and John, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." And so he identifies this response of his soul. Christ had a soul. He had emotions. And this word that's translated exceedingly sorrowful is the word for grief that we have in 1 Thessalonians 4. You know, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. But it has a preposition in front of it. And it has the idea of grieving around and around and around and around as his soul and his feelings knowing what was to come. And he says, tarry here. And it has the idea of abide here, remain here. I don't think you want to translate it as well. Meno can be translated that way. And watch. There's our word. Stay here and watch. Stay here and stay awake. Stay here and stay awake. And so, verse 35, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. His human nature was responding to this event called the hour. And his hour is the time when he was delivered into the hands of men. And he said, "Abba." And remember, when you see Abba, you're reading Aramaic. Abba. What it is, Ab, in the Semitic language, is the word father. With two buzz, it's also a father. But the ah, the A and the N, is an indefinite article. And so he's using it to address him. The father. And when he uses it that way, it's what we call a vocative. He's addressing him. And he says, "Abba, Father." And it's interesting, he uses Aramaic and pater, Greek. Interesting how Christ could use languages, and they are recorded here by the Holy Spirit. It's for who, those who will read them later, I really believe. He says, "All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Not my desires will, but your desires will." Verse 37, we have our word again. And he comes and finds him sleeping. And he saith to Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou?" They were sleeping. And I wonder how his voice sounded. I don't think he did it in anger. I think that grief came from him. "Simon, sleepest thou?" He uses his Jewish name, Simon, Shimon. And he calls him by that name, though he had already given him the word Petros. "Couldest thou not, do you not have the ability to watch 1 hour?" Can't you stay awake 1 hour? Watch and pray. He uses it again. Watch 1 hour, watch and pray, and this, I believe, is still worship communication, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. The idea of entering into temptation, where did the temptation come from? It had to be satanic. It had to be satanic. In his human nature, Satan, I believe, himself was trying to thwart the plan of God. You know, there was a thing placed in Satan's mind that took place back in Genesis. The seed of a woman will tread you underfoot. The very thought of that. And Satan must have been bugged forever going to try to prove God wrong. But that wasn't going to happen. And so, I believe that Christ knew that Satan was there to tempt him and to try to thwart his plan, his willingness to follow the Father's desirous will. And he says, you know, if it doesn't work on me, he's going to work on you. It's interesting. And they didn't have the armor of God at that point, remember. He says, you need to be awake and you need to be worshiping. And so he goes on to say, verse 39, and again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Every time I read that, I think about, you know, your eyes. Well, I better not do that. hypnosis. And what they do. Neither knew they what to answer. They didn't know what to say. And when he comes the third time, he said unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed at the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Behold, he that betrayeth me is at hand, for is near. You see, this thing of being alert and being awake, there's a spiritual thing that was going on there that was very unique to that dispensation. Remember, that's dispensational law. And because of their close relationship to Jesus Christ, he said, keep awake, be aware. And they were not. And it's interesting that the one who could have prevented Satan from doing anything with them was suffering in his human nature far more than I think he had ever had to suffer in his human nature until Calvary. And so it's kind of interesting where that word is used. Now, you come there because you get the sense of being awake and so being alert and being on the watch. Now let's move on to chapter 24 of Matthew, and I'm just going to show a couple verses out of this segment, I mean, a couple passages. I'm just sticking with Matthew. Matthew 24 uses the word watch in verses 42 and 43. Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 and 43. And this is our word watch again. I pushed it too far. Okay. He says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered or permitted his house to be broken up. And this is in the middle of a parable. So you need to be watching. Now, don't forget where this is written. This is talking to Jews anticipating the coming of the tribulation period, really, the day of the Lord. And he says, watch, because you don't know when the hour when the Lord is coming. And he's anticipating. And these people at that time, he's looking to the tribulation period, and they won't know when he's going to come. There are going to be a lot of signs of his coming, but they won't know what. It doesn't say day, it says hour. It doesn't say week, it says hour. You know, during the tribulation, can you imagine what that's going to do to the calendar? The earth is going to be wobbling around like a drunk, and all of these events take place on the earth. It's going to be hit by an object, a heavenly object, whether you want to call it an asteroid or a meteor, a huge meteor or a comet, we don't know. But it's going to be hit. We know what it's going to be called. It's going to be called Wormwood. And when that hits, it's going to mess the way the Earth works in its orbit. Then in the last part of the tribulation, God's going to spin the Earth faster so that you won't have barbecue people. So it's not going to be a 24-hour cycle because it's going to be so hot, God, by His grace, is going to speed it up so at least you have a little shorter time to be out in the heat so you can be on the shadow side and not be barbecued as quickly in that matter. And so He says, watch. You know, be awake in these matters. And they won't be able to calculate. I don't think many of them will be able to calculate today. You know, you sit there with your little counter and you're saying, let's see, that's day. Did I hit that once or twice? That's what I would do. That wouldn't be what most people might do. But trying to tabulate it, but they don't know the hour. You realize the lights will have been out? How long? You know, the heavens are going to be blackened. And they will know something is happening. And the description, thank God we're not going to be there. As far as on earth, when it all happens, we're going to be coming to earth with Him. And we aren't going to be in the dark. We're going to be in His light and His glory as He comes. What an awesome concept. Now, the idea of watching is also found over in 25:13. That's easy because it's close. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Notice Son of Man, He's coming in His human nature that will be manifested in a human being, and that's important to us. We've mentioned Acts 20 on the way through. Let's go to Acts 20 because we have a warning to the Ephesian elders, as Paul mentioned there on Miletus. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, let's start at 28. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to shepherd or to pastor the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, this is a sad verse, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Ephesus, your church is going to be in trouble because there are going to be outsiders that are going to come in and they're not going to spare the flock. These are wolves, not lions. Also, from your own selves shall men arise. From within that assembly, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples unto themselves. Therefore, watch and remember. Be awake and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn you, everyone night and day with tears. It's not all day and all night, but it's in much of the day and much of the night. There's a form here in the Greek that prevents the saying he didn't get any sleep. He did get some sleep, somewhat. It would be interesting to know about Paul's sleep patterns. Now, was he like Thomas Edison? You know, he could catnap and get a lot of things done. But, he'd go into a town, he'd work at the trade of tent making, he'd spend time with all of these saints, and he uses this little idiom in some of the epistles. He does it in the Thessalonian epistles, where he spends day and night in his... If he'd used a different case of the verb, it would have been no sleep in this. But he tells them, and he warns them, be awake and remember. Remember, remember. That tells you that there's going to be an assault on the doctrine that Paul taught for 3 years. And it's going to come from inside the church and from outside. And that's what happens, and it's so sad when it happens. There's another verse. I don't know if I ever really thought of having a favorite verse as I was growing up. This one was a great one for me. That's 1 Corinthians 16:13. I remember having the opportunity whether I had a choice in it or not, to memorize. And this is one of those verses I know I memorized. I probably was a junior in Sunday school. Watch ye, watch, be awake, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. And the word quit always fascinated me, and I didn't understand what this middle line meant, quit ye like men. Be a man. Be a strong man, is what he's saying. It's the word andros, which is the word man or male. It's a gender term. Be a male type. And maintain that position as a man should. Take a role in it. Watch, be awake. And it's kind of interesting because I think this verse also has its hand. I need to translate. Stand fast where? In the faith. Next week we'll be in 5:9. The faith is mentioned there as well. And that's that body of doctrine by which we know how to have victory over all three enemies. The faith. And that's this body of teaching where we have, and again, the faith has more meanings than just that, but that is what we're talking about. We're going to be isolating on that a little bit next week. The faith, so we know how to have the information, so we know how to handle Satan. We have the information, so we know how to handle the sin nature. We have the information, so we know how to handle the world system. A part of that is called the truth. And the truth is one third of that doctrine, and we're breaking it up evenly. The truth is that body of doctrine that tells you how to, Romans 6, to have victory over your sin nature. And so it's kind of interesting when we look at these things. And so there is a direct tie here. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 2 uses this thing of watchfulness just related to our behavior as Christians. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 2. Whoops. Okay. I thought I had checked it. Let me check and see if I can come up with it. Okay. I have a way. We will do it. Let me get my word. There it is. Now we'll go to Galatians and I will tell you where it is. My fingers don't always type right. Okay, come on. Colossians 4. There we go. Colossians 4. I'm sorry. I tried a mistake earlier. Didn't get that one. Okay, 4:2 says, continue in prayer. This is dealing with Master, verse 1, in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Be awake in your worship, and be awake and alert, and accompany it with thanksgiving. I kind of like that because it tells me something of God's emphasis, and this is part of our Christian behavior and how we live. And we've read this already. In 1 Thessalonians 5:6, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Watch. Don't be like those in the hoi polloi. I was tempted to spend some time in 5 of Thessalonians because of the pronouns. Because I emphasized it vocally, but I didn't teach it. I mean, the they and the you and the we. What happened? I forgot the I is up in verse 1. Paul says I and you and then we. So he includes the I and the you and makes it a we in here. And they are over there. They're unbelievers. They sleep the sleep of spiritual death. And that's where they are. And that's their problem. So what we've looked at are two words. Be sober, be vigilant. Be sober is an imperative. And he says, it's a not aorist, so it's punctiliar in its emphasis. And it says, keep on the alert and be ready. This is kind of like running in the background all the time when you know Satan could attack you. Have the knowledge to know how he's going to attack and how you may be susceptible. Satan is the best psychiatrist there is, or psychologist there is in the world and has always been. He can read you like you cannot imagine. He knows your body language. He knows your facial expressions. He knows that little twitch of your ear that marks the fact that you're ready to get nailed, and he knows whether he's winning or losing when he does this. He's the master at that. And so at any point in time, be ready, because he is out walking around trying to find someone he can gobble up or gurgle up. And we'll talk about that when we get down to that last part of the verse in that matter. It's an active voice. It's something you have to do. It's a responsibility. You appropriate revelation that is there for you until you understand it. Why do you keep your mind on things above? It helps you understand what you are in Christ, and Satan can come and beat up on you and you say, "Sorry, I'm dead to you. I am victorious. I am the victor. You're the loser." And then I keep going back to Romans 16. Now, it's so much fun to find that little verse in Romans 16 when your head is in things above and you know that in Christ you have had victory. And in Romans 16, right in the middle of all of these goodbyes that Paul is writing to these Romans, and what does he do? Let me get my verse. Verse 20, it says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." A little short verse just kind of stuck in there. And when you think of that verse and you say, "Satan, you're going to attack me, my mind is in things above. You can't get into my mind because it's there," and the thing that comes to mind when you see that little first punch, as it were, you say, "Satan, it isn't going to be long. I'm going to be in the white throne with Jesus Christ, and I'm going to tread you under foot shortly. I'm joining in the promise of Genesis in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to tread you shortly." And so you think about that, and that keeps you awake, doesn't it? It keeps me awake knowing that I have that victory and that spiritual wakefulness of what we have in Christ, and he uses an imperative. You need to do it. He's encouraging us with a strong encouragement to be on the alert because of what Satan can do. He is identified in this context in two ways, and I'll just lead into those and we'll come back and work on the devil part of it. He's called your adversary. He's the one against you. He's against what is right, and he's for what is wrong, and he opposes. The word adversary is found five times, but they're not great illustrations, so I don't think we need to pursue it, but that tells us he's our enemy. He's our opponent. He's one who is constantly hostile toward a believer. He is always trying to gain an advantage, and with all of his demons, by God's permission, remember, he's not going to let him attack if you're not capable of bearing it. I just am so appreciative when I see and I hear people that are having major issues to remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. And when they come up with 1 Corinthians 10:13, we are a long ways down the road in getting things accomplished, because they know that temptation, and no temptation is taking you, but such as is common to man. But he will either, well, it doesn't say he's going to prevent the temptation. What does he say? He will make a way of out, a way of escape. Ekados. I put the rough reading on it. Make a way out, and you'll be able to bear it. We can care bear it. And some will say, "Oh, it's so much, so much, so much." No.
That promise is just as good as gold. When God lets things happen in your life, He sees you as capable of trusting Him to bear that, and He'll provide a way out. And that's really important to us when we have this guy who is our enemy, he's hostile, and he's the one that brings accusation. The word devil is the word diabolos. Found 15 times in the New Testament. We're going to look at a few of those next Sunday. And it has the idea of being a slanderer or an accuser. He likes to make false accusations. I don't know if you've ever wondered, like I have, how many times he has taken my case to the third heaven and made accusations concerning me. He probably has an awful lot of accusations. In fact, I know he does. That he could take up there and he could point down to me and he could say, look at this. He makes that false accusation in that I may be guilty, but in Christ it's been paid for. And that makes all the difference in the world. And I just sometimes wonder how many times he has done that in my case. Have you ever wondered that in your case? I do. I just really wonder. And, you know, he's there and you realize the persons of the Godhead are there in our defense. We have an advocate with the Father, one who is alongside the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And in Him we are seen as righteous. And it's kind of interesting, you can see Him going to the throne room and saying, look at him, look at her, and accusing us. And God the Father looks over to his right and says, yeah, I see him. I see him. And that's great, isn't it? When you think about that. Because that's where he looks. He doesn't look down here at our groveling problems that we make for ourselves. He sees us at his right hand. And Satan can accuse all day long. And he has to contend with the advocate at the right hand. And all he has to do is say, I died for that. Just taking care of it. Just taking care of it. Paid in full. Paid in full. Paid in full. Understand, don't you? And he throws those. And that's what the word devil means. To throw through. Diadia, which is embalo. Embalo means to throw. Throw over or across or slander, defame, or accuse. And it means to bring in a complaint or charges against. Interesting, that verb is only found in one verse in the whole New Testament. The verb from which it comes. And that's in Luke chapter 16, in verse 1. And there it says, and he said unto the disciples, there was a certain man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. So the word expensive accused here, King James. They heard an accusation. Only time it occurs. Well, we're going to look at some of these titles and how they work. We'll see. Maybe next week we'll come up with some more titles just so you're reminded on it. And we'll carry right on down to the end of this segment. I trust we'll be able to get through this, the rest of this material. There's a lot here, but it deals with satanic attack. So, be sober. Be awake. Be watchful. Because you have an adversary who's the devil. And he is your enemy, and he's out to get you. He's out to get you. He's not one out trying to find friends. Not among saints, because he knows about that. Okay, Father, we're grateful for the opportunity of the hour that we've had to look at your word. We're thankful for the privilege of considering the truths in it, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.